We have a lot of talent in this church and need to put it to work, need to use it for God's glory. I appreciate that. Tonight, if you will, open your Bibles to chapter 16 of the book of Matthew. We'll begin reading at verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and with angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. For the next few weeks, until we get an interim pastor in place or whatever we wind up with, but at any rate, I'm supposed to be filling in on Sunday night. So I felt like that maybe it would be a good time for us to kind of pause and look at the church and think about the church. The church is not mentioned anywhere in any of the Gospels except Matthew. Matthew mentions the church twice. This is the first time that he mentions it. The situation here, we're about 6 months before the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus has come to the earth, been born, has grown up. We know the story about him when he was 12 years old there at the temple. And then we know that when he was about 30 years old, he began his ministry. And he's about 2.5 years into his ministry. During this 2.5 years, Jesus has performed miracles. He has called out his 12 apostles. He has sent out the 70. He has taught large groups of people. Many miracles are performed. We don't know all of them. We have some of them recorded. And just before chapter 16, we find that Jesus feeds the 4,000. There, 4,000 men, that's not counting women and children, with simply a few loaves of bread and some fishes, a few fish. That took place, and then it says that after he had fed them and they had taken up the fragments, that he sent the multitude away, and then he leaves and he goes down to a place called Magdala, which is a little valley on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of south west of Capernaum. He spent a lot of his time in and around Capernaum in his ministry. Peter was from Capernaum. James and John were from there. So he's been in this area quite a bit. But he goes there to Magdala and spends a little time there with his disciples. And then it says at the verse, starting in chapter 16, that the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and they began wanting to see a sign and all that. And we're not going to go into that very much, but this is what's taking place at this point. They're seeking after a sign, and for the second time, Jesus calls them to their face hypocrites. He's called them hypocrites once before. Here he calls them hypocrites again. And after this exchange with the Pharisees, he warns the disciples to be careful about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he's talking about their teaching. Be careful about their teaching. And, of course, they kind of misunderstood that, and he had to remind them, I'm not talking about food. You know, I just got through feeding 4,000 and I fed 5,000 on another occasion. So food's not the issue. It's the teaching, the false teaching. So then Jesus takes and he moves and goes from there. He goes up to Caesarea Philippi, which is about probably 25 miles north of north and a little bit east of Capernaum. It's basically getting out of the territory of the Jews. He's right up on the fringe up there. And you might wonder why he would take and go off in a direction like that, away from all of the area where he's been performing his ministry, where he's been teaching. But here he goes up to Caesarea Philippi. And he gets up there, and he has the disciples with him. And the story we're all familiar with, that he asked them, he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, when you deal with royalty, and royalty's been in the news quite a bit lately with the grandson of the queen kind of leaving the family, and with the queen's husband passing away. So we've seen quite a bit about the royal family in England. But when you're dealing with royalty, it's customary to use the highest title that person has. Jesus has many titles, and there are a lot of them high. But Jesus had put all of those things aside and come to this earth for a purpose. He came for a reason. And here on this occasion, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, because Jesus had taken on a humility, and he posed himself here as the Son of Man. But he asked this question, who do people say that I am? Now, he didn't ask who do the Pharisees and Sadducees say that I am, because they had accused him of being in cohorts with Beelzebub. They had accused him of blasphemy. They all knew what the Pharisees, they wanted to destroy him. They constantly were out to destroy Jesus. The question here is directed to basically the common man. The common man, the people who had been following him. Now, as Jesus went about teaching, I don't know how much time he actually spent talking with a bunch of these people. We know that he taught the disciples and so on, but these disciples were out intermingling with the people. And so Jesus here poses this question to the disciples. And they come back with responses, and most of these responses are, you know, would be something that would be kind of a complimentary. They would say, John the Baptist, who had been beheaded, who was dead. Even we find Herod himself had thought that Jesus was John the Baptist returned to life, because Herod had had him, John the Baptist, beheaded. And he had a fear that John the Baptist had come back. We can find over in Matthew 14, verse 2, where Herod himself expressed that view. Some thought he was Elias, which is Elijah. Elijah was already gone. And that somebody said Jeremiah, who was also deceased. And some of the other prophets, who were all dead. So in any of these responses would have indicated that Jesus was somebody who had resurrected, because all of these people that are named are people that are dead. But with all of that in mind, those answers are not sufficient. Those are not good answers. You and I, if we go out into the world today and begin to ask questions about Jesus, we'll hear all kinds of things. He was a great teacher. He was a good man. He was whatever. But most of those answers are not sufficient. They're not what is important. Then he poses the question, but whom say ye that I am? And then Simon Peter is speaking here for the group. It's generally believed that, you know, they're all agreeing to this. He said, thou art the Christ. Now that first part, thou art the Christ, that says a whole lot. Because the Christ is prophesied all through the Old Testament. The Messiah, the one that is coming to take the throne of Israel. All of these things are involved in this statement that he is the Christ. But notice the last part of that. The Son of the living God. Now, Jesus had presented himself as the Son of Man, which he was, son of woman. But here, Peter recognizes him as the Son of the living God. Now, that is a huge, huge statement. There are two things that are going on here in this passage. One, that Jesus is trying to get accomplished here. This is a transition point in the Gospels. Up until this time, Jesus has been teaching, he's been healing, all of that. But from this time forward, his concentration is not on those type things. His concentration from this time on is dealing more with the apostles, teaching them and preparing them. There are some things that they need to have and have right. They need to know who Jesus is. You and I also need to know who Jesus is. Unfortunately, many people say, I believe in Jesus, but they really don't know who Jesus is. Here is a turning point in which Jesus is getting down to the brass tacks. Who do you say that I am? it's important that the apostles understand who Jesus is. They have got to have an understanding of that. The next thing we're going to get to in a minute, the second thing that's at stake here. But notice what Jesus says here. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." People, you can pick up a Bible and you can read it and read it and read it. You can have all the head knowledge in the world. But that's not good enough. That won't get it done. The bottom line is, as we've heard explained from this pulpit many times, salvation is the work of God. And until God reveals it to a person, you cannot know. You cannot know. It's not something you can go out and discover on your own. God has to reveal it to you. I know there are people who get nervous about talking about predestination and election, but it's scriptural. It's taught all the way through Scripture. God chooses. God elects. He chose the nation of Israel through Abraham. God chooses. Jesus came, there were many people, but he chose 12 to be his apostles. God chose Paul for a special work. God chooses. Until we get a hold of that, we've got a problem. Jesus here specifically says to Peter that flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. That knowledge came straight from God. God allowed Peter to understand that. And he goes on, he says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." Thou art Peter. Now, if you go back to the Greek, this word here is Petros, which means a little rock. Peter, you're a little rock. You know, rocks are kind of tough, but he's a little rock. Petros. And then he says, "Upon this rock," and in the Greek, that word is not Petros. It's not the same word, but it's Petra. Petra. Which means like a bedrock, a foundation stone. It's the big one. It's not movable. So he says, you're a little rock, but upon this big rock, what's going to happen? I will build my church. The church is something that's going to be built. He did not start building it that day. The church started building on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. The church begins to build. But here Jesus says, I will build in the future. It's going to happen. And not only is he going to build his church, in the King James it says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But most of you who have a different translation probably have a translation that says Hades. Who in here has your translation says Hades? How many of you, your Bible says hell? Yeah. Most of the newer translations come with Hades. That's, you know, I wish sometimes that I could read the Hebrew and the Greek. I'd like to go back and read the originals, but I can't do that. I have to look up and research. But at any rate, when he talks about the gates of hell, most of the commentators say that this is referring actually to the gates of Hades, which is death. But he's saying here that death will not prevail against his church. We know that all of those apostles died. We know that all of those early Christians are gone on. We all know a lot of Christians in our own lives that have gone on, that have passed from this life. But what is his promise here? His promise is that death won't prevail against the church. We're still here. We're still building, still growing. Then in verse 19, he talks about something that I've studied on, and I really can't tell you that I have a firm hold on it. But I've read several commentaries. It says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." McGee says that that is a description of what went on at that time of the scribes, that the scribes of that time had a badge that authorized them to copy and to interpret scriptures. He says that basically what Jesus is saying here is that we Christians, the church, have the authority to proclaim the scriptures. MacArthur has a different slant on it. And anybody you read, they nearly all will have a different slant. So I wish I could tell you exactly what it means, because I can't. But he goes on there. He said, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, he's not talking about giving this to Peter exclusively. Peter is going to have the keys. But you and I as Christians today are part of the church, and we also have these keys. The church has the keys. And it says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." McGee says that what this is, if we as the church do not proclaim God's word to a lost and dying world, that we are binding up the word of God. I don't know. Like I say, I wish I had a good understanding of that. And then when he says there, that last part, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. McGee says that if we as the church proclaim the word, then God can take that word and open a person's understanding that they might understand the word. That if we do not proclaim the word, then that person doesn't have the word to understand. I don't know. That's one explanation. MacArthur has a different slant on it. I wish I had the answer. But the deal is, irregardless, the church has a big, big responsibility. And I think we would all agree that the church has too often neglected our responsibility to take care of the things that God has entrusted us with. We need to stand up and be active. Now, says, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Now, he'd asked them, they had declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he said, don't tell anybody. Not yet. That seems strange, but there's work to do. Jesus is not ready for this to be broadcast. And then notice in verse 21, here's the second thing that has to be accomplished. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, he has made references a couple of times to the sign of Jonas as being a sign, but we don't have any record of Jesus actually coming out and saying this previous to this point. But at this point, Jesus is starting to inform the apostles. There's some things that's got to happen. First of all, you've got to know who I am. I am the Son of God. And secondly, you need to know why I'm here, what I came for. You and I as Christians also need to have a handle on that. You know, we get all excited sometimes about Christmas and think about the little baby in the manger. And that's wonderful, and he had to come and be born for everything else to take place. But that wasn't what he really came for. What he came for was still to come at this point. So he begins to show the disciples. He begins to explain to them. He begins to teach them what's got to happen. He's got to go to Jerusalem. Now, where is he at this point? He's at Caesarea Philippi, up north of the Sea of Galilee, about 30 miles from the Sea of Galilee, 25. And guess what's just right north of Caesarea Philippi? The Mount of Transfiguration. Just right on the north side of Caesarea Philippi. So here Jesus is. He's in Caesarea Philippi. He's laying it down plain and clear to the apostles. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I came for a purpose. I'm not just here on a sightseeing tour. I'm here to accomplish something. What is he going to accomplish? He's got to go to Jerusalem. It has to be in Jerusalem. Can't be anywhere else. It's got to be Jerusalem. Once he gets there, he has to suffer. He has to suffer. Then, once all this suffering takes place, he's going to be killed. He'll be nailed to a cross. He's going to pay the ultimate price. But that's not the end of the story. He's also got to be raised. And it's not just got to be raised, but he's got to be raised at a certain time, 3 days later. It's all laid out. It's got to happen because everything is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. Everything is bringing it all into focus. The apostles needed to understand that. You say, well, that's easy. I got that. No, it wasn't easy. Five more times in the book of Matthew, after this occasion, five more times, Jesus teaches the apostles that I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to suffer. I've got to be killed, and I've got to be raised. They didn't get it the first time. They didn't get it the second time. Truth of the matter is, they didn't really understand it until it happened. Until it actually happened, they didn't really get a hold of it like they needed to have it. But Jesus is going to build his church. Peter talks about later on in the book of Peter, I think it's 1 Peter, about living stones, building this church. The church is still building. When it gets completed, we're going to be out of here. As long as we're here, it's still a building process. We as a church have a responsibility to be building, not only the local church, which that's where we have the responsibility to work, but we also have an obligation to work toward the ultimate church, the bride of Christ. That's not here. Can't be seen today because it's not complete. There's still people to be saved. Some of them that are in the church are not here anymore. We can't ever see the bride of Christ in this world. But one of these days, it's going to happen. Now, Jesus says this has got to happen. But how did Peter respond? He said, not so. I'm telling you, I'm glad Jesus didn't listen to Peter. Because if he had of, you and I would still be lost. The sin debt would not be paid. So when Peter started saying that and rebuking him and said, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee, there in verse 22. Jesus responded to that, said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense. He said Peter was looking at things like a man. People, it had to take place. It was absolutely necessary. The substitutionary payment for my sins could not have been accomplished without these things taking place. So at this chapter 16 marks a transition point. This is about 6 months before the crucifixion. But Jesus, from this point on, starts working his way back to Jerusalem. He's not going with no idea what's going to happen. He's going with a full understanding of what has to take place. I tell you, I couldn't have done it. If your salvation depended on me making that trip, I'm afraid you'd be in trouble. But Jesus understood that it was the only way that you and I could be saved, was by the shedding of his blood. But he had to do more than shed his blood. He had to win the victory over death. He had to raise. Without the resurrection, there's no victory. So all of those things that Jesus told the apostles had to happen. It was absolutely necessary for God's plan to be accomplished. Then Jesus talks about this, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is a very, very serious business. You know, in today's world, we try to make salvation sound real simple. Most people. But Jesus often discouraged people from following him. Many times he said, you know, I don't have any place to lay my head. following me has a cost. It's still true. David was talking in Sunday school this morning about, you know, persecutions. Now, we don't face some of the things that people in the past have faced, but if we live our lives the way we're instructed to, it's extremely possible that you and I could find ourselves putting it all on the line. Are we willing to do that? Do we really know who Jesus is? Do we really understand what he came to do? Do we understand that he did all of this so that he could build his church? Ultimately, that's what it results in. Those people who God opens their understanding, they understand what happened, who Jesus is, what he did, and they receive salvation by grace through faith. That is the church. That is the church that is in the process of being built. So he lays this all out here. Then I don't know, verse 28 there, different commentators have different views on that verse, but I think it's interesting that it's that verse when it says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Right after that, he takes Peter, James, and John and goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, in Scripture, I've wondered, you know, a lot of times why he took those three, because they were all there. They were all in Caesarea Philippi. Why did he just take those three up on the mountain? I don't know, but I've often wondered, because the Bible requires that things be done with two or three witnesses, depending on the circumstances. When he went up and met with Moses and them there on the Mount of Transfiguration and was transfigured, he had three witnesses. He had three witnesses. You know, when they came back down, I have an idea that they were just couldn't wait to tell the rest of them, because they told Matthew. Matthew knows about it here. I imagine they told the rest of them what they saw too. They were witnesses of what happened. But it's all the beginning, getting things set up for the building of the church. It's not building yet. Next week we may look at the church in the book of Acts. But because it's going to start building on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes. Here in this passage, Jesus says, "I will build." In Acts, he actually starts building. So tonight, with that in mind, do you really know? Has God opened your understanding to allow you to know who Jesus really is? Has he opened your understanding to understand what Jesus really did? If you don't understand that, then based on Scripture, you're probably not saved. Now, I know that You know, someone said, people who come on Sunday morning love the preacher. People who come on Sunday night love the church. People who come on Wednesday night love the Lord. Now, that may be going a little too far, but there may be a little truth to that. I don't know. But do we really love Him? Are we here to worship and to serve Him and to do those things? We need to understand. We need people to be saved. That can only occur when God opens the understanding of the individual and allows them to understand who Jesus really is and what Jesus came to do. My prayer is that every one of you understands that. My prayer is that each one of us is a part of that church. My prayer is that we will take the responsibility of being a part of that church seriously. And let's get busy. Anything before we dismiss? Alan, you want to lead us in a song?